Our scripture reading for this morning will come from the book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. I think this passage is one that can be a conundrum, can cause you to furrow your brow. And I'll just pose it this way. Who died in this passage? Is it the individual? Is it the law? Is it Christ? And the answer is yes. But you have to read closely as he makes the arguments flow. And they do flow. With multiple readings, I think it becomes at least a little clearer. Have you ever released an animal back into the wild that you nursed to health? Maybe it was a small bird or a rabbit, something that you found injured and you brought it in and you took care of it, all along realizing it was not going to become a pet. You were going to release it. Have you ever rescued or released someone from a wreck or a burning house? Colleen and I, one time when crossing La Vida Pass back in the mid-80s, came upon a wreck where a guy had run off the road, fortunately uphill into the rocks, and his car was wedged in there, and so was he. And we assisted others as we got him away from that car. Can you imagine being released from jail or a hostage situation? In all of those circumstances, the one that is injured or being held captive yearns for the day when they can go back to their freedoms and to normal. In this argument of Paul's for the Jewish Christians, these are ones who have come out of Judaism and become followers of Christ. Paul is trying to ease their conscience as they, in effect, step away from their culture, at least from the law as binding upon them for their salvation. And in the process, he makes an argument for death being the only qualification in God's eyes, at least in this particular situation, to sever the union of man and wife. We know that adultery is another reason that is provided. If your mate commits adultery, then you are free to divorce and marry another. But it's till death do us part. And I have often used this passage in Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and following, to emphasize the commitment that must be in mind as vows are taken between a man and a woman to become married. It is a divine requirement. God instituted this in the garden. Even when there was just one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It makes no more sense to cut off a healthy arm than it does to divorce your mate. "And they shall become one flesh." They shall be joined together. This is reaffirmed in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. He quotes Genesis 2:24 in verse 5 and then follows it up with verse 6. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man separate." And Mark chimes in on the very last part of that, quoting Christ in Mark chapter 10 and verse 8, "And the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." This is a unique relationship that has the sanction of God, but it also carries with it the weight of responsibility through God's commandments. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. How important is that attitude as you go into your marriage? It's vital. I can remember counseling a young teenage couple many, many years ago and going over this in the marriage counseling, and they just totally rejected this concept of being married for life. In fact, the young man said, "Oh, that's okay. If we don't get along, we can always just divorce." That was a marriage doomed to fail from the very beginning. And it did. It didn't hardly last at all. God says, when you have within your mind a responsibility, a concept, and a commandment from me that says, this is for life till death do us part, then you live up to that obligation. And it's not simply a vow you've made to your mate. It is that, if you are a follower of God, that you have given to God as well. That helps through the rough times, the tough times, because you know that there is a necessity to make it work. Most of us pledge our allegiance, certainly, in marriage, but also, first and foremost, to God. I would do what my master would have me to do. I am his servant. And in this, as Paul draws upon this example, the Jewish brethren would have in mind these same concepts that we're talking about, going back clear to the garden, that marriage is for life. And they might conflict that with their allegiance to the law, to that which they have been raised up in. And so even though this is what this passage means, till death do us part, Paul is saying, but you have died in this relationship with the law. You are the ones that in Christ are now free. You have been released. Look at verse 2. "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband." Verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." Now, if marriage still meant what it did when God instituted it to mankind in general today, wouldn't the world be a better place if husbands and wives were committed till death do us part? Man has really messed things up, hasn't he? And yet in this, Paul is giving them a reason to step away from their former mate, the law. We have been emphasizing over and over again, especially starting with chapter 6 and following, that in the waters of baptism, our old man of sin dies. And we are raised to walk a new life in Christ. Sin dies. Dead to sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How can we who died to sin? Well, now we've changed the theme just a hair. And Paul says, and as those who are converted out of Judaism, not only have you died to sin in Christ, you have died to the law. Ladies, would you like to have two husbands? You say, I can't hardly make it work with the one I've got. And that's generally the case. If you have multiple mates in a marriage, it's generally not the women who have multiple husbands. Oh, man, I've got enough on my plate right now with just one husband. Paul is trying to get the Jews to understand that they don't have two husbands. They once were under the law, but in Christ Jesus, they have died to the law. Or you might say the law has died to them. Their former husband has now passed away. What does that mean in the concept of till death do us part? Death enables the separation. No longer are you bound. No, you are released from the law. Verse 6 again, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Paul wants the Jewish Christians to understand they are not compromising their faith as they become Christians. Remember how he starts Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Emphasizing the gospel's power to unify all from whatever backgrounds they are, and that it is the focus now of faith in God, faith in Christ Jesus. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We have been buried with Christ, he says there in Romans chapter 6, the first six verses. We have been buried with Christ through baptism so that we might be raised to walk a new life. The old man of sin is done away with. So too, not only have we died to sin, or the old man of sin has died, so too, if you have come to God through the law of Moses initially in your background, you have also set aside the law. You have been released from that which once held you so that you might be joined to another. And certainly that is to Christ, but it's also to each other. There is neither Jew nor Greek, but you are all one. Turn with me to hymn number 598. 598, A Common Love. Domiso, a common love for each other, a common gift to the Savior, a common bond holding us to the Lord, a common strength when we're weary, a common hope for tomorrow, a common joy in the truth of God's Word. In looking at this, you might think, well, there's a disadvantage to coming to Christ out of Judaism. There are so many conflicting emotions. And it all depends upon how you look at it. If you misunderstand the law and think that it was to be forever, then it could be very difficult to make the transition. And that's where Saul of Tarsus was until Christ showed him through a blinding light that he was the fulfillment of the law, that he was that which offered salvation. And shortly thereafter, he becomes one who is adamantly devoted to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, understanding not the conflict between the old law and the new covenant, but seeing the fulfillment in the new covenant of the old law and the prophets. The law and the prophets complement, when they're truly understood, faith in Christ Jesus. And we can see how that it was binding to be under the laws, even prior to the old law of animal sacrifice, of the blood of animals, bringing about forgiveness of sins. And yet it never really did, except in anticipation of the sinless sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, upon the cross. God foreknew that Christ would die for the sins of the world. And it is really only through Christ's blood that forgiveness of sins ever was effectually done. But the Old Testament pointed to Christ. 4,000 years of history. I had a thought this week about prehistoric animals. And then I got off the dinosaurs and the prehistoric animals, and I focused on prehistoric. And I thought, is that true? Was there a time in the development of mankind and his life upon the earth that was prehistory, prehistoric? The answer is no. We know the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. Moses certainly recorded that many centuries after the event, but it wasn't prehistory in the sense of things happening without man being present and knowing about it. Certainly Moses was inspired around 1500 B.C. to record things that happened 2,500 years earlier. Whether that was Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the 12 sons, the kings, the prophets. Okay, you follow what I'm saying. Really, there never was a prehistoric period. God has always been at work. The last 1,500 years of that 4,000 years before the cross was through the law. But all of it, all 4,000 years of it, pointed to the time, we know now, when God himself would come to earth and die upon the cross for us. We are released from all of that previous covenants of animal sacrifice and physical circumcision, and now find reason to live in Christ, bearing fruit for God, a common love that is regardless of race or gender or economic status, whether we be slave or free. It's a beautiful, beautiful message of becoming one, a common love with each other, through Christ's sacrifice, to be joined to another, certainly in marriage, but we are the bride of Christ, all of us collectively. And we're going to study that passage just a little more detail as we conclude the lesson, and that's from Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read at length verses 22 and following to the end of the chapter. Is it an advantage to let bygones be bygones? What advantage will the Jew who's coming out of the law of Moses have in becoming simply a Christian? That doesn't mean he has to reject his culture. We've emphasized that over and over. Paul didn't even reject going back to Jerusalem for pilgrimages and taking vows. But are there advantages to letting bygones be bygones, to experience a clean break from our past? Old haunts and habits and activities, we see it. Sometimes we even have to leave old friends in order to walk with Christ. We have to turn away from that which is hindering or hurting us, to make an about face, to turn over a new leaf, to start anew. That is especially evident if we enter into marriage. Think back to the time you were newlyweds. Did life change? Some of us moved from one location to the next, leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another. We can understand what a let bygones be bygones, an about face could include in order to share one's life with another that you're totally committed to. Setting up a home, moving to a new town, devoted, dedicated, taking vows of great commitment. It inherently means separation from the old, beginning together in the new. That's literally what Paul is saying here, though it's sometimes a little mystifying just how he makes the leaps from one place to the other. And he's not condemning the law in the process, is he? The last part of what we read, starting with verse 7 and going through verse 12 of Romans chapter 7, says, now, don't get me wrong, I'm not faulting the law. A few lessons back, we talked about how that the law increased transgression. Paul alludes to that here. He said, coveting only came to light for me when it became spotlighted by the law. And then it was all around me. Haven't you done that? Been committing a lawless act and not realizing it? And then once the law is made clear, you think, oh, I've been doing that a lot. Well, Paul says, it's not the fault of the law that I was sinful. But nonetheless, because of the law, sin became alive in me and I died. I found that I could not live up to the law. Therefore, under the terms of the law, I was condemned. I was confined. I was imprisoned. Certainly, on the Day of Atonement, when those sacrifices on an annual basis were made, they were reminded of their sinful state. How many of us have sinned? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Last part of chapter 6, what are the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. It's not that the law is at fault. It's simply like a bright light that shines upon me and my faults. But in the process, it's hindered, hampered. It doesn't completely, through animal sacrifice, bring about a relationship with God like He intends. That can only happen through Christ. We're not married to the law. We are married to the Son of God. We are His bride. And so He doesn't want us to misunderstand in the last part of chapter 7. He's not defending going back to the law. He's saying, no, the law was not at fault. Though the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, it never was meant to be a covenant that lasted forever. And if you want to be reminded of how he brings that out, go to Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, though, of Romans 7. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. It's almost as if the law is the doctor's diagnosis of my malady, of my terminal illness. Do you fault the doctor for that? If you happen to face a prognosis of dying soon? No. He is simply pointing out what is real. So the law did that. But then it points to, is there a way to escape? Is there a way to be saved? Is there a way for salvation? Turn with me now as we close to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. And think of it in light of this analogy from Romans chapter 7 with regards to us being the bride of Christ. And we're going to cheat by reading the last verse of chapter 5. Look at verse 32, second to the last verse. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what we're about to read is in the context of my relationship with Christ Jesus, which is how he has just defined the marital relationship in Romans chapter 7. Though he is talking about till death do us part and a woman being bound to her husband as long as he lives, he's really talking about dying to your former mate, which is the law, and being allowed to remarry Christ. So he says this about our common love for each other. We are the bride of Christ. And what I'm really emphasizing here, he says, is Christ and his bride. Starting with verse 22. We are the wives now in this analogy because we are the church, the common love, those dedicated to Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. This letter to the Ephesians is written as a prison epistle. It's after the time that Paul has been taken prisoner and sent to Rome. The Roman epistle that we're reading and studying right now was at the end of Paul's third missionary journey. There's at least 3 years, Romans being written 3 years prior to at least the letter to the Ephesians. But Paul is using the same analogy, isn't he? Whether you choose to be married in an earthly relationship, taking a mate here, if you do, you're under obligation to God, till death do you part. But whether you choose that or not, if you become a Christian, you are married to Christ. You are his wife. He is your husband. And he'll never treat you wrong. But you must give him your submissive allegiance. You must be devoted to him. So that Paul's example here of the husband and the wife and the dynamics of their relationship, commitment totally to one another, becoming one in Christ, is but a representative of the spiritual realm of marriage in Christ, so that we might be fruitful for God. It's deep, isn't it? And has been always planned from even the garden. And a man shall leave his father. Adam and Eve didn't have a father and a mother, save God himself. And a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. Christ is our husband and our Savior, verse 23. He has purified or sanctified us and set us apart, verse 26. He is our provider, verse 29. We must leave all else and cleave to him, verse 31. And all of it is in reference to a spiritual relationship with God. Released from that which once bound us or hampered us or hindered us. Sin is a terrible malady. God provides the prescription for life eternal. Leave behind the old. Cleave to that which is new. Be released from the sin and the law. The Marquis says, alive in Christ Jesus, dead to sin and the law.